Our scripture lesson for this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. We read together a challenging passage, challenging words, particularly from Jesus. Let us hear the word of God together. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. God, we pray for the gift of your Spirit, that it would push us and nudge us as we encounter this word, that where we feel comfortable, we might feel discomfort, that where we experience our own brokenness, we may claim your healing, that by our struggling, we may become more fully your family, and know what it means to belong to you. We pray, O God, that you would speak in me, through me, and if need be, in spite of me. Amen. You hear a lot of people talk about Christian family values or biblical family values, and I'm never sure what they mean, because all the families that I read about in the Bible are so royally screwed up. You know, I mean, Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. Isaac was deceived by his son Esau, and he was put up to it by his own mother and Isaac's wife, Rebecca, and it was at the cost of his twin, Jacob. King David got to marry his wife, Bathsheba, with whom he had a child and an extramarital affair, all because he sent her husband to the front lines in battle, essentially having him killed. There's Cain and Abel, the family dysfunction from the very beginning. And see, you can make a sitcom on all this stuff, right? But you know, like, some Christians would probably protest it and want it off television, as a sign of the degeneration of our collective values. In one of his final acts in John's gospel, Jesus is on the cross and he looks out at his beloved disciple and he looks out at his mother and he says, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And it's a tender act in which Jesus arranges for his mother to have a son who will care for her as she ages. And he says to his disciple, in essence, "Now this is your adopted mother." And he says to his mother, "Now this is your adopted son." And if it weren't for that sort of tender moment between Jesus and his mother, all we would have are encounters like this one, where Jesus has like a radical laser-like focus on the kingdom of God that trumps his allegiance even to his own family. It goes with what he tells his disciples in other places, right? He tells his disciples, and this is like, you know, nobody paints pictures of this stuff and puts it in Sunday school rooms. He tells them, he said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I came to divide families. I came to set a son against his father. I came to set a daughter against her mother. I came so that you will know that your enemies are within your own household. And there's something at work there in what Jesus says about his own family. There's something profoundly human about it, something that's ordinary that we're meant to recognize. And sometimes it may be a little unsettling because we want to think that, like, Jesus is the model son, like he's the model everything else, that he cares for his mother the way we think sons ought to care for their mothers, that he took care of his brothers and sisters the way we think brothers ought to take care of their brothers and sisters. And it's unsettling to us for us to think that maybe he has a different allegiance or a different agenda, because we think that somehow Jesus can't be like us, when in fact the good news is that he is like us, that he takes on all of our brokenness and all of our struggles and all of our humanness in order to redeem it, to make our brokenness beautiful. See, biblical families are screwed up, and that's good news, because yours and my families are screwed up too. They are.
Yes.
It's, okay? I mean, Katie and I joke that it's not if our children will need therapy, it's what kind, right? And this makes, if we can just acknowledge all of that, that our families are screwed up, and that the families in the Bible are as screwed up, if not worse, than our own families are, then it might make it more identifiable to us, right? It might make it more real to us. That there's not some, like, idea of the perfect family that the Bible perpetuates. The obvious connection to make to all of this in the recent news is the Duggar family, who put their lives on television, put all 19 of their children on television. And what was sold, whether it was theirs or the network's intention to sell it, was this kind of family value, you know, what it is to have respectful kids, and what it is to act economically responsible, and what it is to have reserved behavior and reserved dress, and to follow certain values, and to use certain language, and to carry out your relationships in the most wholesome way. And then their eldest son got a job with the Family Research Council, and he turned all of those values into a sort of political action. And then if you watch the news, you know that the whole thing has come tumbling down since the world found out that their oldest son engaged in some abusive behavior, not only within his own family, but outside of his own family. And you know that the parents tried to deal with it themselves rather than involving the authorities. Well, it turns out that family screwed up too, which is not really news, except that they put their lives on television and sort of gave us an image that was contrary to that. They're not the idyllic picture of restrained perfection that they put forward. And lots of people are taking joy in the fact that they've fallen like they've fallen. And that sort of is what happens when you climb up the moral high ground by pulling people down behind you that may think differently or live differently than you do. But that kind of schadenfreude, of taking joy in somebody else's pain, that's twisted in its own way too. Because there's no joy to be found in the fact that the deepest connections that we're meant to have, which are our family connections. We share home, we share narrative, right? We come from the same place, we come from the same people, we have a shared history with the people that are our blood family, and we share blood. The deepest connections that we are meant to have bring out the best in us, and they bring out the worst in us. And there is no joy to be found when that worst comes out. So I think what people mean when they talk about family values is that God intends for our relationships to one another to bring wholeness to our lives and wholeness to the world, and not brokenness. And I can't argue with that. But where we get in trouble is when we try to describe that wholeness as following one particular pattern. And we try to put God in a box and say, when wholeness comes in the world, this is how God does it. And we seek out that kind of perfection. But actually what God does is reclaim brokenness. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And the scripture says that what people intended for evil, God used for good. And it wasn't that that's what God had intended all along. It is that God can reclaim the screwed up, messed up stuff we do to each other and make wholeness out of it. And God does that in all kinds of ways. Where we get in trouble is when we think we have that figured out. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, trying to tell his own family. Mark says that Jesus' family were on their way to get him. It was an intervention. It was. I mean, the scripture says that, not that his family thought he was crazy. The scripture says that other people were saying he was crazy. Right? And so his family were troubled by what other people were saying about their son, about their brother, and they were going to get him because he's embarrassing himself and he's crazy, he's lost his mind. And Jesus is furious about it. This is sort of like, imagine like a 15-year-old, right? And he's in the school cafeteria. And all of a sudden his parents come barging in. And his brothers and his sisters and his grandparents, right? And he's sitting at a table in the high school cafeteria. And at his table there are goth kids and there are gay kids. And there's a preppy kid who's already an alcoholic at 17 because his parents let him drink out of the liquor cabinet on weekends, some of his friends. And at this table, there's obese kids and there's bulimic kids. And there's kids with abusive parents. And there are kids who are just sort of bent over by the weight of the pressure to succeed. You can tell because their book bags are like that thick and they carry them on their back and they're just hunched over by the weight of the pressure to succeed. And then there's kids at the table with no books at all because nobody cares whether they succeed or don't. Wow. And they're all at the same table. And the trouble is that this is not how we've decided to sort things out. Like, all of these people are supposed to be at their own tables. Like, all the obese kids sit with the obese kids, the goth kids sit with goth kids, the black kids sit with the black kids. And they're all together at one table, and it so defies category that it makes everybody around him profoundly uncomfortable. His family included, and they think they have lost his mind, or they think he's possessed by the devil, maybe both. And one writer says, and I think this is a profound thought, he says that for them, quote, for them, his disordered love of humanity feels like falling off a cliff into chaos that is best symbolized by the demonic or insanity. In other words, it's not about what he's doing, it's about how what he's doing makes them feel. It makes them feel like their lives are out of control. It makes them feel like because Jesus is defying the categories, that there are no more categories. And what will we do when the walls we have come to trust have been torn down, when the divisions that we have used our whole lives to determine who is who and who is not who, when those things are torn down and we become identified by one thing, and that is our brokenness, that we seek out Christ's healing for. That kind of chaos, when all of our distinctions between one and another begin to fall down, it feels like insanity. It feels out of control, like it must be something opposed to the ways of God. And so because those closest to him can't process it, they do two things. They label it and they try to stop it. It's crazy and it's got to stop. And the thing is, Jesus is not 15. And this is not the high school cafeteria. He does not feel obliged to ease their discomfort. Not when there are people with real discomfort that he can heal by his very presence. And so he looks around at that odd conglomeration of people and he says, if you think I'm crazy, fine. This is my family now. And the irony, we misuse the word irony a lot of times. It's a literary device. I remember from my English classes, right? Not everything is ironic that we say is ironic. So irony is when something happens, right, that goes against your expectation. Like, this is how it's supposed to go. And then, oh, well, this happens, and that's ironic because that wasn't what I was expecting. The irony that's always just under the surface to Jesus is the same irony that's present in the world that we live in. There's nothing new under the sun. The same dynamic that was present in Jesus' day is present here and now. The irony is that the religious people were the least equipped to make the leap between dedication to their religion to an open-hearted love of real and broken people. So the people that you think would be most inclined and most receptive and most open to the way of Jesus are actually the people who are least equipped to understand it. And the thing is, this is still the case. And it's not just the case for like some religious people, like, you know, those of us who, you know, get satisfaction out of not being those Christians. It's not just them. It's you and me too. Who would expect that we know, who would expect that we might know and understand what Jesus is up to. But the thing is that the longer you belong and the more familiar you become with the things of God and the language and the music and the more you see the ritual undone and done and done Sunday after Sunday, the more you handle something, the more you think you have control over it. The more you handle it, the more ordinary it becomes. The more you handle it, the more you handle it, you begin to knock the edges off of it. It becomes smooth instead of sharp and piercing the way the love of God is. Problem is, they've handled it too much. They've become too comfortable with it. They think they own it, and this is us too. And the thing is, what makes Jesus different, he's one of them. He is one of them, but the difference is he hasn't had the edges knocked off. Because he's more committed to people than he is to the institution. He has a heart for those who seek him. He has a heart for those who are painfully aware of their own brokenness and their need for his grace and forgiveness. These are people who have come face to face with the way that their families and their lives don't measure up to the commonly held values that have been prescribed by the culture that they live in, and they just want to know healing and wholeness. This is who Jesus has a heart for. And he doesn't have much patience for those who would call what is breaking loose demonic or insane, even if they are his blood. He doesn't have patience for it. And so the rub comes when we can't be sure if what we are seeing is the Spirit of God leading us to a new place, or if it is that we have just lost our way. So like, you know, sometimes we wrestle with, okay, it's all right, we can welcome gay people, but two guys getting married, is that like, are we losing our, is that the Spirit moving us in a new place, or is that just crazy? Or we can, you know, let's use gender-inclusive language. But when we start to describe God as a woman, is that the Spirit or is that losing our way? This is what God does, puts us in places where we can't always be sure. But what we see Jesus do is simply commit himself to healing. That where there is brokenness, Jesus will be present. And he will offer God's love. And he will offer God's acceptance. And the thing about it is, the things that we struggle with, wondering if they're a bridge too far, are so conservative compared to the love of God. We're trying to cross this bridge, right, that feels like it's just a little too far for us to cross, and God is 10 bridges ahead of us. And so the challenge for people who have been drawn into this family is to know that it's not finished. That God has never closed the loop. To remember that when we came in here because we knew we were screwed up. And we may think we're not as screwed up as we used to be, but that's why we're here. And that's why anybody who comes would come here. Because we need a place, even if it's not with the people whom we share the most, our own blood family. We need a place where our brokenness can be called beautiful by the Jesus who came to make it so. And if that's crazy, then oh well. Amen.